Now, who would agree with me that living as a fragile human being is very challenging, composed of flesh and blood? Some of us more fragile than others, but even if you don't go through a lot of sickness and pain and problems, you still do experience some kind of physical anguish, whether it be sickness or just even simple things like spraining an ankle, hurting yourself in some way or another. But bottom line is, everyone feels some kind of sickness and pain, and being fragile is part of being a human being. Well, we are prone, like I said, to sicknesses, injuries, fatigue, stress, both emotional, both physical. And the older we get, the less easy it becomes. That is quite normal. Now, if we live into our older age, eventually our bodies have had enough. The life we live is temporary. But we do dream, don't we? Wondering what it would be like to be different than what we are used to. Now, many of you children out there are younger, even older, but have you ever wondered or thought about what it would be like to be a superhero and what it would be like? Now, even at my age now, and I'm sure a lot of you have thought that, of course I've thought about that, how to be a superhero, especially watching superhero movies that have come out and how awesome that would be to have those kind of powers, to be different. Have you ever thought about being a superhero and what it would be like? And like I said, there's plenty of movies out there, plenty of comics out there with different kinds of superheroes, different kinds of abilities, and how amazing that would be to have those kind of powers. Now, if you could have any kind of power, superpower, what would it be? Have you ever been asked that question before? If you can only pick one thing. Well, the ability to fly is already incredible. To be really strong, like Superman, be like Spider-Man, Thor, Captain America, Wonder Woman, even being the fastest person on the earth, like Flash, or even to be invisible. These are some popular choices. Now, a lot of movies that are out there, or a lot of superheroes that we know about, let's say that good guys, you could say, I mean, there's a lot of humility that comes along with being a superhero because they know what a responsibility it holds. It's very easy to flex the power, let's say, and to abuse it, which some of the superheroes have done as well. Now, one thing that maybe, I mean, you have the particular superpower, but what about immortality? To be immortal means to live forever. Maybe that's not the first thing you think about if you're asked what kind of superhero would you like to be or what kind of superpower would you like to have. But living forever, never dying, never decaying, it actually involves a lot. You wouldn't need a fear at all about getting hurt or dying, as we choose today what we will do or not do to avoid getting hurt. There's many of us that are afraid of heights. You know, I don't think anybody would want to freestyle the side of a mountain without any protection whatsoever, which some people have done that. But having that fear of height, you know, there's a fear involved, right? But if you weren't going to get hurt or die at all, you wouldn't have that. It's a childhood fantasy that we have. Also adult fantasy. You know, things that we would only dream about, having those kind of abilities. The fact is, however, that one day this will be true. So what does it take to have this wish granted? How willing are we, and how serious are we being in our lives now to achieve that goal of immortality? Have we fully grasped the idea to be immortal, to not feel pain anymore, not to worry about being hurt or dying? So, the title of my sermon, Immortality or Death. There's only two options there, immortality or death. Now, we know what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. We know that Christ will come back to this earth to reign for 1,000 years while Satan is bound, and the entire world will be living under the government of God. It's the whole theme of the Feast of Tabernacles, what we have heard about many times. Now, the resurrection will take place right before, and our change to immortality will occur to be born again into the family of God, which is symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets, something we have also heard. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15, as I said, there's going to be plenty of scriptures that we have already covered, but it doesn't hurt to go back to them. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, we read, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And much of what we read in the Bible is a mystery, especially to the rest of the world. We shall not all sleep, that is, in death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Our human bodies need to be changed. Those of us who are still alive at that time will be changed to immortality. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So here, this talks about the resurrection. Now, if we go back to verse 42, we continue by reading, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. A big contrast there, the human body to the spiritual. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, which is our physical body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, just referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, again referring to human, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, spirit. This is a mystery. I mean, a lot of people are going to read this and have no idea what they're reading. Do not understand it. It's one or the other. Human being cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, in that day when Christ returns, what does that mean? We are going to look like Christ in his glorified form. Also notice 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Another scripture we have covered. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. See, everybody's going to see Christ. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, the only way that that can happen is to be born again. We will then immediately come down to the Mount of Olives with Christ. And we will not enter the third heaven with Christ, which many foolishly teach and believe as well. It doesn't say that. Now, if we turn over to John chapter 3 and verse 3, Christ makes that very clear as well. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Human beings in flesh and blood cannot do that. So there's only one other way that that is possible. And then also in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit." So there you go. A lot of people read John verse 3 and 3, I automatically assume, oh, I'm born again already, right? Then they just don't keep on reading, or well, don't understand either. But unless one is born of water and the Spirit, referring to baptism, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It doesn't get more clear than that. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Invisible to the human eyes, but filled with great power." Just like the wind. We don't see the wind blowing, but we know it's there. We feel it. In the same sense is how the Holy Spirit works within us too. We don't see it. We feel it working with us. And we know how powerful that is. "Note that whoever is born of spirit is spirit." Now, we are not that yet today, since we are still flesh and blood. If you don't believe that, pinch yourself. I don't know. I'm just going to say that. Don't do anything, you know, more crazy. But that is why we are not yet born again today. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, we are created out of or with the Spirit. Now, that little introduction. There are examples, though, of individuals who had a taste of immortality, and some of which we have already heard, some which had been covered throughout the feast. But to focus on this aspect of it, they experienced no harm or death as human beings. And one day, we will not have to experience pain and suffering as God beings. But there is a glimpse of those who had miraculous protection against a type of pain and suffering that we all experience as human beings. So one obvious example would be Jonah, which we read about in the book of Jonah. And as we go through these examples, I always like to put myself in the shoes of theirs to see what they were thinking, what they were going through. Why am I having a hard time finding this one? There we go. All right, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' And Jonah was already in a situation where God actually spoke to him and saying to do this. Now, I've never been through anything like that. I haven't had God actually speak to me and say, do this. You know, that would make things a lot easier, right? But in his case, what did he do? Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, he did the exact opposite of what God was telling him to do. He wanted to hide himself from God. And who else did that? Adam and Eve did the same exact thing. But God, of course, sees us everywhere, wherever we are. Adam and Eve knew that. Jonah knew that. But they chose to forget. And they didn't want to believe that. And sometimes we may be in a situation like that too. We don't want God to know this, but you know that's not the case. So we see what happens in verse 10. A storm comes about. Men were exceedingly afraid, said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." So he'd rather die instead of listening to God. And verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore," verse 14, "they cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" Now, what I found interesting about this is the fact that these men maybe weren't even of God at all, but they still prayed to God. They realized what the reason for this storm was. They realized what importance it seemed that Jonah was to God. So it was them who prayed to God. Jonah didn't pray to God. And then, keep reading, verse 15, "So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." So then what happened, verse 17, "The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, I've heard of stories of people being swallowed by whales or whatever it may be. And very seldomly did anybody survive. I believe there was a story, but I mean, they still... I mean, to the brink of death, though. And you know, it wasn't like, oh, I swallowed, not like the movie Pinocchio, right? You know, they come out, no problem, out of the whale. But in those cases, it was a miracle that they even survived. Now, as we can see here, as we and keep on reading, you know, he still wished to die until something really drastic in his life happened. Being swallowed by this fish, then he wakes up, and then he starts to pray. But the way we read it here, it didn't appear at all that he was injured in any way. I mean, he was obviously capable enough to have this long prayer that we read about in chapter 2, realizing now what his commission was, what he had to do. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. He said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The water surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds are wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. So there, he realized he knew what he had to do to live and to do God's will. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So as I said, very capable of giving this prayer inside the belly of this fish, not to mention 3 days and three nights in it. So not sure if he made himself a meal or if there was anything around for him to eat or drink. No, he's not going to drink seawater. But there you go, another miracle to keep him alive that long as well. And then, of course, we know what happens next. I mean, verse 8, he, as I read, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. When you commit idolatry, you forsake God. And then in verse 9, he knew he would live if he would do God's will. And so then after that, the whale had spewed him onto land, and he did as God commanded him, at least at that point. So, a miracle, right? I mean, any other circumstance in today's world, it's one thing being swallowed by a fish, it's a second being there for 3 days, three nights, and not have a scratch on you, right? So yes, he had a taste of immortality for a glimpse. Now another example. Another miracle we would read would be in Daniel 6, chapter 10, verse 12. Obviously referring to Daniel. A story that we hear about constantly, over and over. Yet still important. Because Daniel did a lot of good to get to that situation that he was in. And ordinarily said, well, if he hadn't done what he did, he wouldn't be in that situation. All he had to do was worship idols, right? Well, we see how God miraculously intervenes when all seems hopeless. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So Daniel was asking God for something. Was praying to him. And in verse 12, they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So we see a setup here by the men to, you know, to show that to the king. And what's the king going to do at that point? Well, he's not going to give in and just say, oh, you know what, that doesn't apply to him. No, he made this law, not really thinking about it and how it would affect Daniel as well. Verse 16, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Yes, he was referring to Daniel's God. The same king did not believe or you know, well, believed in some way or another, obviously, but wasn't going to keep the same commands what Daniel was doing. Although he still believed that his God would save him. The stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, verse 17. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. The king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. See, even Daniel's response there wasn't anything of, you know, my God is better than you, I'm better than you. It wasn't anything like that. You know, it was actually a compliment to the king, which is oftentimes not our initial reaction when something bad happens. My God sent his angel, verse 22, and shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. The king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found in him, because he believed in his God. Not a scratch on Daniel. Something miraculous that happened. If you look in today's standards, you get thrown into a den of lions. Brian Gale did that same mistake in one of his messages. I'm doing this. Oh, wow. And I made fun of him. You know, see? Big mistake. And I did the same thing. Well, that's so easy. Okay. So anyway, again, just like with Jonah, same thing happened here. A miracle. A taste of death. A taste of immortality. Because, why? He stayed consistent in faith and believed that God would help him in this impossible situation. Now, somebody else we read about who went through many challenges throughout his life is Paul, none other. If we turn to Acts 28, Acts 28 and verse 1. Paul is always on the move, going from city to city and pretty much going in a den of lions, let's say, trying to preach the truth. And a lot of the times he was not getting the feedback, the positive feedback that he was hoping for, but also expected. Just like when preaching the gospel and the true word today, most of the time, are we getting a lot of positive feedback from a lot of people that hear it? We are. I mean, God is working with certain, but overall majority are ignoring it for the time being. But they will come around. They will understand what's happening. So here, chapter 28, verse 1, when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Ah, initial assumption about what was happening here to Paul. Nope, that had to be the reason right there. He's a murderer. That's why the snake's biting him. Verse 5, but he shook off the creature into the fire, and he suffered no harm. However, verse 6, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they then changed their minds and said that he was a god. Has anybody ever been bitten by a poisonous snake? Nobody? Well, okay. Well, you're missing out. No, I haven't either. But yes, many people have. Anybody that's getting bitten by a poisonous snake is not just going to brush it off like nothing happened, especially this type of snake that bit him here. And again, like we heard in the first message, God has promised protection, even from venomous snakes, like we see here, Mark 16, verse 18. Another one you can compare to. But there's still a difference. I mean, Paul wasn't doing anything here by testing God, having a snake bite him. We see, you hear a lot about that too. See those videos of you know, those ministers out there, right, that test God by having a snake bite them. They're quite amusing, actually, to watch that. But that's not what God is talking about here. You know, if you test them and deliberately let them bite you, that's not the, God's not going to protect you in that way. That's why when you go through tests, you don't want to test them in that way. Now, there was another example of Paul cheating death, let's say, or tasting immortality. In Acts chapter 14, beginning verse 8, Acts chapter 14, verse 8. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." So then, verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul was punished by the people for doing right. Something that we also go through. You know, there's a lot of people out there don't like what we are saying, especially when it comes to idolatry, the man-made holidays that have nothing to do with God. People don't like that we don't keep that. Now, we may not be physically stoned, fortunately, but that doesn't mean that won't happen. And if it does happen in the future, like we say, there's going to be some that are going to go through the Great Tribulation for the purpose of preaching the gospel as well. But Paul being stoned here, I don't believe he felt any pain. You know, I mean, have you ever been hit by a rock? That does not feel good. Just imagine being stoned to death. I mean, that's nothing that's a quick thing. So obviously God protected him here. In God's eyes, everything that Paul was doing was right. There could be everybody out there that didn't like anything that Paul was saying. Did he care? Did he care what people thought? No, he cared about what God thought. And since they did not obey the will of the people who wanted to sacrifice to them, the mind of the people changed. At first, they're all for it. They were all following him and appreciating him and all that and everything he was saying, just like what happened with Jesus Christ, right? And then how quickly the mind changes. And they were now willing to stone him. First, they're his best friends, right? And then they want to kill him. What does that tell us? That tells us that we should never trust the mass of fickle people. If we continue verse 20, we see, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. And what did he do? He went right back into that city. The same city where the people stoned him. That is a lot of courage. That is also a lot of trust in God. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And this applies to every single one of us here. No matter how that happens, trust and believe that God is going to take care of us. Now we heard about another famous person who went through a lot in his life. That would be Elijah. And we heard a little glimpse of that in the message earlier by Mr. Messier. But fortunately, he didn't read too much. But 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah was given food from an angel when he was willing to die. Again, a miracle, right? 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Ooh, completely wrong book. All right, 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed. Oh, well, at least he prayed to God. Unfortunately, not in the right way. I mean, he prayed that he might die. So he didn't pray to live and for God to help him, even though God has already helped him numerous times before this example. Again, how quickly you may forget at times. So he prayed he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. He looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him, and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Oreb, the mountain of God. Now, if you put yourself in his situation, and an angel touches you, and all of a sudden, magically, right, the food and water appear, and now you go into the strength of that 40 days and 40 nights. Would that be convincing enough, you know, that God is with you? If it affected Elijah that much, I mean, we would immediately say, of course, what would I have to worry about? Well, I mean, if it affects Elijah that much, you don't think it could affect us that way too? So he went into the cave, verse 9, spent the night in the place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So he admitted that God did all these things. But then when it came to him personally, is when the doubt came in. But he was by no means, as we know, left alone. But his desperation, he did not notice. He didn't recognize that. He didn't see the reality. And even though Elijah kept doubting, God continued to encourage him, showing us just how merciful God is with us, how he keeps edging us along if we go into situations like this. In verse 18, God reveals what he had done. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This is God's encouragement to Elijah, because this is what Elijah was struggling with the most, being alone. And as we heard in the previous message, asking questions, where were these 7,000 people? You know, it is interesting how God does provide miraculously, time and time again. Now, another very famous story is also back in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 14. And just like what Daniel had gone through, his three friends went through the same thing with the same king, who made the same mistake by putting out this law out there to the land and forgot that there are people out there, let's say, that do not agree with what he agrees with or what he wants to decree. Daniel chapter 3, verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? If you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Well, how quickly that king forgot what happened earlier with Daniel. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." They were very confident that God was going to save them, because they also know what happened with Daniel, too. But they were also confident on this choice as well. In verse 18, "If not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward the three. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up three. And the three fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And what happens then? In verse 24, king was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, verse 25, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of fire, and they are not hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Now he was convinced. Then they came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. The smell of fire was not on them. Not a scratch on them, nothing at all. Completely protected. And so Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yield their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Go back to what I said earlier. I apologize. Got the order mixed up. It was actually them three first, and then came Daniel after that. In any event, the king forgot when it came to Daniel. you know, what he had already said regarding this situation. But it's also amazing how a king could quickly change your mind when they see a miracle from God, when they see that kind of protection. And the same could happen to us. Maybe you've had you've been in a situation kind of like, I mean, not exactly like this, but something where, based on your beliefs, it did change the minds of other people. And an outcome that you didn't expect came out really well. Now, the example of Abraham in Genesis 22 involves a lot of faith. What we know about, what we have also read about many, many times. Genesis 22 in verse 1. We see how God had tested Abraham, saying to him, or verse 2, he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains in which I shall tell you." Now, ordinarily, you read something like that, and you put yourself in that situation, taking one of your children, when God is commanding you to do this. How are you going to feel? How are you going to react to something like that? A lot of thoughts would go in ahead, especially, I would imagine, like it did with Abraham. But Abraham also knew the scriptures, knew the commands, knew what God, what he had commanded earlier about, you know, about murder and those basic laws. But he don't read here that he complained at all, but he did exactly what God was telling him to do. In verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. They came to the place of which God had told them. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel, verse 11, of the Lord called to him from heaven, said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." If we go to Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, we can see how Abraham's faith had done him well. Hebrews 11, verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" So we see how an important role that was for him to pass that test for the sake of the rest of mankind. "Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, and from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham said to his servants, 'We,'" like as Isaac and I, "'will come back to you.'" And you can come back, compare that with Genesis 22, verse 5. But sorry, I should have said to keep your finger there. I'm going back to Genesis 22. Continuing in verse 15. "Angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, that is, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now, even though he didn't go through with killing his son, but it still showed the absolute miraculous intervention that God has, but also a test to Abraham, which he had to pass for a very, very big purpose. And because he did pass that, you know, I mean, he thought about all the things, you know, that God could have done had he gone through with it. He knew that he could have been resurrected, that there would be no pain whatsoever with that. But he also knew that it was wrong to murder. So I'm sure there was a lot of things going on in his mind. Well, what should I do? I'm just going to do exactly what God says, and he's going to provide, as he said, to his son. So that's where that kind of commitment and that faith comes in, which he had. Now, God will resurrect us through his son, Jesus Christ. And Christ, when he was on this earth, did resurrect several through God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit of the Father in him. That is, God the Father raised man through Christ. So some examples of that, Matthew 9, verse 18. Hear how people actually did die and then were risen up here. They definitely had a taste of, well, immortality, I guess you could say. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came, worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." I mean, he already right there had faith that and believed that Christ could do this. And Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, If I only may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was healed, or was made well from that hour. Verse 23, Jesus came into the ruler's house, saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. He said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. So, yeah, there were the people that believed Christ, but didn't really believe Christ, what he could do. You know, they understood, oh, yes, he'll be resurrected later. But until they actually saw this, then, as you read here, the report went out into the land. I mean, the word spread. Everybody knew about this. And he had a lot of followers. But then what happened in the end? Where did all his people go? In Luke, another example, in Luke chapter 7, verse 11, Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Read now, it happened the day after that he went to the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. When he had came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." He came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And once again, this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. But it's still interesting because you see a lot of these examples that the same type of reaction from the crowd, initial reaction, is there. Like the belief that he was there, you know, was evident. But the belief that he can do what was humanly impossible was still lacking. Like I said, a big crowd. Everybody saw this. The report went out. Time and time again, you see these examples and how quick people forget. And there Christ is, and they still have their doubts whether he can really do that, except for the very people that it affects. And then those people that were resurrected by him, you know, they had a taste of death, obviously, because it did die. But it is still amazing with all the miracles that went on. Put yourself in that situation. How would you react when something like that happens? Another example back in John chapter 11, in verse 11. The famous story of the death of Lazarus. John 11, verse 11. Beginning, these things he said. After that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Even his disciples, verse 12, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad," verse 15, "for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." All is lost. You know, I mean, sure, in these days today, if you never heard any of these stories before, that would be in a reaction, of course. That's not how it works now. But because at that time, when Christ was there, like I said, there were many examples where he had raised people from the dead. And again, but Martha said to Jesus, "Yeah, if you'd been here, you would not have died." Verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Okay, well, at least she knows that much. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at that last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And then we see in verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and the face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, or them, "Loose him and let him go." Everyone witnessed time and time again the miracles by Christ. And Christ, of course, acknowledged his Father. Now, Christ, when he was on this earth, did resurrect several through God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit of the Father in him. That is, God the Father raised man through Christ. I mentioned that already before. I'll say it again. But since everybody witnessed this miracle then, they're also going to witness this miracle again in the future. When he returns, John 12, this is right here, John 12, verse 9. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So they wanted to see this with their own eyes as well. And like I said, Christ thanked the Father that he had heard him. And Christ did all these miracles by the power of the Father in him. And you can compare Acts 10, verses 36 and 38, which speaks about that as well. Now, Christ was not the only one who was able to raise people from the dead. Notice Acts chapter 9. in verse 36. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Verse 40, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints, or the holy ones, and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And also in Acts 20, and verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7 through 12. Reading verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So yes, even Paul was able to do that through God. And God will do the same to us. Will raise us up from among the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and would also raise us up, that is, from among the dead, by his power. Now, we also need to understand that there is more than one resurrection, which the world does not understand anyway, since the first one will be those who are in Christ, and the second one will be those who didn't know Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation chapter 20, and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to themselves, or committed to them. Then I saw the souls, those who were brought back to life, of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads, or on their hands. And they, those souls brought back to life, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, referring to millennium. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. As I asked that question before, why wait to live a godly life now? Why would you wait for that? Why would we want to go through being human, being flesh and blood, when we know what that does? I know times are going to be easier then, but still, that doesn't mean we're not going to experience pain and suffering, or at least physical pain. But again, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This right now, what we believe in, what we are doing here, is our chance to be first or to be first fruits. And we do have this knowledge right now. If we haven't had the chance to be first place at something, whether it be competing in sports or any kind of competition, well, at least we have a chance right now to be first among the whole world. First chance to be immortal and to be God. And the rest will follow our example so they can have the same fate. Now, when that last trumpet blows and the whole world will hear it, just imagine what a sight and how amazing, what an amazing event that will be. I can't even fathom that right now when that happens. And then we'll remember what we read. It'll seem so surreal. Something that you only see in the movies right now. And those movies that we see, it's all special effects, but there's not going to be any special effects, you know, fake, when that time comes. It will actually come to life before everyone's eyes, and it will be very, very remarkable. Now, it is very difficult to comprehend this now, but when that time comes, we can open up our Bibles and point out what is written is actually taking place right in front of our eyes. So imagine having your Bible there. It's like, what's happening right now is right here. You're reading along as if the script is being written right in front of you. Now, that's incredible. Just thinking about that. But having the knowledge about this now is very important, which is why we need to remain focused, why we cannot drift away, why we can't have distractions, why we can't have trials and all these things we constantly go through every single day. We can't have that overtake us. Because when this takes place, we will all come to the agreement that it was all worth it, congratulating each other. We're doing it together. That we have made it. That we have finally will experience everlasting life and be a part of God's family.